The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist for maturing and multiplying disciples in Asheville and beyond for the glory of God. For more resources from Missio Dei or to partner with us on mission, visit mdcavl.org.
We're wrapping up a series today called Fully Alive, looking at the idea of revival. How's it been, brothers and sisters? How have you enjoyed the series? Yeah, good? Okay. I'm not looking for applause. I'm just asking, how has it been? I hope that it has been deeply challenging and deeply encouraging to you. That's been the goal. And we started this series with a quote from the church father Irenaeus, that the glory of God is man fully alive, and the life of man is the vision of God. And what we've said through this series is that that we know only God can bring revival, right? He breathes new life into us. He comes and breathes new life into weary and worn out and exhausted sinners like you and I. And it's as he does that, as we become sort of reacquainted with God's heart for us, that we start to become more fully alive to God. And so though we can't bring revival, we have no control over that. We can make ourselves available. And that's what we've been talking about in this series, how we make ourselves available to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And so we've been asking the Lord to sort of shake us from this malaise, from this sleepiness, right? That he'd rouse our sleepy souls and allow us to be renewed. So today is kind of a summary, really, of all that we've talked about over the last 6 or 7 weeks. And it's actually maybe a passage that, I know, it's one of the passages in the Bible that gets misinterpreted and misapplied more than almost any other passage. So if you have your Bible, please open to 2 Chronicles. I know we were there last week. Yes, you're very familiar now. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Automatically, some of you know exactly where I'm going. Some of you don't. That's okay. But I'm going to read for us verses 11 to 18, but primarily we are going to be in verse 14 this morning, okay? So if you got your Bible, even if you don't, it'll be on the screen. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, that's his palace. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, according to all that I have commanded you in keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in this place this morning as your people. We recognize that so many of our church family still have not been able to return. And though we lament that, we long for the day, and it is soon in coming when everyone feels safe and secure enough to gather together again in this room. And so we thank you that they are still with us, even through the means of technology. Father, would you be glorified? Would we exalt the name of the Lord Jesus this morning as we study this text? And would you do what only you can do, which is to help us understand what it is that you're saying and how we apply these truths to our lives? And may you create in us a longing for Jesus. And so we ask it in his beautiful name. And everyone said, Amen. Now, how many of you, this verse, if my people who are called by my name, right, will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them and forgive their sin and heal their land. How many of you around July 4th have seen this plastered on top of an American flag somewhere? Okay? It's common, right? The problem is, it's sin about America. And I've said that over and over again, right? We cannot faithfully apply this passage carte blanche to the United States of America. We have to understand the text in its context. And then, I'm not saying it doesn't have anything for us. It certainly does. We're going to look at that this morning. But it's not a one-for-one, okay? Now, as I mentioned last week when we were in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, 1 and 2 Chronicles together are really one chronicle. They are a summary of all of God's work among his people throughout their history. And it comes in the Hebrew Bible at the very end. Just to give you a little deeper context into where we find ourselves here in 2 Chronicles 7, at the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and into the beginning of 1 Chronicles 2, King David charges his son Solomon with building the temple, a permanent dwelling place for the Spirit of God. David is old in age. He has this vision to create a temple because before this, God's people worshiped God in a tabernacle, which was sort of a tent, a temporary dwelling place. And so David has this idea to build a temple, and he charges Solomon with this. Solomon becomes king, and then Solomon begins to build the temple. So early in 2 Chronicles 2, Solomon builds it. He prays for wisdom from God. He builds the temple. He starts to furnish the temple. Then we see the Ark of the Covenant, which is this, if you've read the Old Testament, you know a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. It is brought into the temple, and then Solomon prays. And Solomon prays for some very specific things. Solomon asks the Lord, he says, when your people sin against you and they pray, will you hear them? And when your people fail and they turn from their sin and come back to you, will you forgive them? And when you withhold the rain, and there's plagues in our land, and the land is not fruitful, and we call out to you, will you bring the rain? Will you restore our fruitfulness? So that's what Solomon prays in chapter 6. In chapter 7, we see fire from heaven coming down and consuming the offerings that were presented at the temple, and then the temple is dedicated. And it's after this that God comes to Solomon and speaks to him. And that's what we read there in verses 11 through 18. Now, in Chronicles, it happens immediately, right? Like this succession of events just happens. In reality, it's about 13 years between the finishing of the temple and the finishing of the palace, the king's house. And then God comes to him. That's what we read in the book of Kings. What I want to do this morning, because this is such a misapplied verse, is I want to just look at verse 14 together, very simply, and just think through it together with you. Is that okay if we do that? That's what we're doing, so it doesn't really matter. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at verse 15 just a little bit, or verse 14, a chunk at a time, and just think it through together, okay? So, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name, we'll just stop there. If you're a note taker, here's our first point. God revives his people. God revives his people. God says, these are my people who are called by my name. So we have to ask the question, who are God's people, right? Israel were God's chosen people. God came to this man, Abram, changed his name to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your family line. And Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name also is called Israel in the Old Testament, okay? And so those are God's people, this promise that came through Abraham to his descendants. Now, if you read the Bible, you might think God chose wrong, because his people continually rebel against him, continually drift away from him, continually wander. But then again, so do we, don't we? We, as followers of Jesus, are people who are prone to wander. That's what we sing in the old hymn. Now you may be asking, well, can this really apply to us? He's speaking to Israel. Can this apply to us? And the answer to that question is yes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul tells us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. Okay? Now, they might look differently. The fulfillment of these promises might look differently because of Jesus, because of his life, because of his death, because of his resurrection. Because when Jesus came into human history, he changed history through his words and his works. And so the fulfillment of them might look a little bit differently. But we can say that all the promises are yes and amen in Christ. Again, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says that it is those of faith who are the real descendants of Abraham. Not just that you are born into the nation state of Israel, but that you have faith in the living God. That's what makes you part of the descendants of Abraham. Paul says again in Philippians chapter 3, to a Gentile audience, that means to a non-Jewish audience, he says, we are the circumcision. Meaning that when we place our hope and faith in Jesus, we are brought in, we are part of the people of God. So the promise in Christ is for anyone who belongs to God. And if you have surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you belong to God. So that's a question we must wrestle with. Do I really belong to God? Have I really surrendered myself to the Lordship of Jesus? See, I have an inkling that there are some of us in this room and watching online who don't need to be revived, you need to be made alive. There's a difference. There are some of us who have been walking in our sins and trespasses, and we are enemies of God because we have never fully surrendered, never fully repented, never fully trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And you can't be revived until you're made alive. So some of us need to be made alive. You need to surrender to Jesus today. Others of us, we've drifted, we've wandered, we need to be revived. What does it mean to be a Christian? I've said this for a long time. Whether for you it was a light switch moment, it was pitch black, and then it was light, and it blinded me, and I could see again, or if it was a dimmer switch, over time it sort of gradually became more and more clear, it means this, that in the middle of my failings, in the middle of my wrongheadedness, in the middle of my confusion, in the middle of my stubbornness, God came, and he opened my eyes to the reality of Jesus. He opened my heart to the reality of Jesus. I saw for the first time that Jesus lived a life I could never live, perfect, sinless, holy. He lived it for me because I never could. I see clearly that Jesus died the death that I deserve, that he took all my shame, all my guilt, all my rebellion, all of my fault on himself. And he died in my place as my substitute for my sin on the cross. And on the third day, he rose again in glory, triumphing over Satan, sin, death, and hell for me. So that if I simply put my trust and my hope and my faith in him, I can be saved. To be a Christian means you know you are an absolute train wreck. But if you are clinging to Jesus and Jesus alone, even if it is by the thinnest little strand of faith, you belong to God. Amen? We sing, like the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Does that describe you this morning? Does that describe your life, your heart, your desire to cling to the cross of Jesus and nothing else? So, revival is for his people. God revives his people. But then we see this. God revives humble people. God revives humble people. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Humility. Is humility a value in our world of Instagram and TikTok and YouTube? No. By the way, if you're watching, please like and subscribe. I've been working on that one all week, folks. We'd all like to think that we're humble, right? Because we like to think the best, believe the best about ourselves. And it's not wrong for us to do that. In fact, it can be healthy to think the best about yourself. But what's also healthy is to have someone hold up a mirror so that you can see what you really look like. Especially for those of us who ain't left the house in like a year, you know? You're getting ready to get out and you're like, phew, you better look in that mirror before you leave the house, right? We need an accurate assessment of ourselves. Humility is what happens when God holds up a mirror. We get to see ourselves and have a right assessment of ourselves in light of a right assessment of who God is. Now, pride is deceptive. It's so subtle. And pride doesn't just look like boasting and arrogance. It can look like that. But as much as pride can look like too high a view of ourselves, pride can also look like too low a view of ourselves. In essence, I would argue that pride is basically self-sufficient self-justification. Self-sufficient self-justification, which leads us to either a position of superiority, where we feel like we're better than other people and we look down on them and we sort of snub our nose at them because they're not as good as we are, or to a position of inferiority because we look at superior people and we know we can never measure up. And so we, again, subtly, we are always comparing ourselves to other people. We are not content. We need to be right. We need to be appreciated. We need to be well thought of by people whose opinion of us doesn't even really matter. We get easily slighted, easily offended, easily hurt, easily angered. We are incredibly hard to disagree with. Don't nudge your spouse. I have seen this more and more in the evangelical world in the last, say, 5 years than I think I ever have. That we're aligning ourselves with power and position and argumentativeness and judgmentalness rather than positioning ourselves with Jesus, who is gentle and lowly. We'd like to think we have it all together, or at least we want others to think that we have it all together. But we forget that God smiles on those of us who can admit that we don't have it all together. The Bible is replete with passages like this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God regards the lowly, but he knows the haughty, not H-O-T-T-I-E, H-A-U-G-H-T-Y, the arrogant, the haughty, he knows them from afar. Now, because God is so merciful, he will at times bring things into our lives to humble us. And so many of us have experienced those kinds of things where God, in his mercy to us, knocks us down a peg, yeah? But he also calls us to humble ourselves. And he is so gracious, he actually shows us how right here in the passage. Because here's what it says: if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. You could translate that, humble themselves by praying and seeking my face and repenting or turning from their wicked ways. So we're going to look at that really quickly. I got subpoints. Maybe the first time ever in my preaching I have subpoints. Yeah, so here we go. Humility grows through prayer. Humility grows through prayer. We do not get humble by being self-sufficient. We get humble by being dependent. Jesus reminds us in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Thank you. Nothing. We can do nothing apart from him. God refuses to pour out his blessing on our stubborn self-sufficiency. But prayer is the antidote to self-sufficiency. Prayer admits our human limitations. Now, prayer is not passive. It's active. We've talked about this, right? We are coming to the Lord. Prayer is not a last resort for us once we have exhausted all our human options. It is a first resort. But prayer confesses our weakness and our inability and our need. So in prayer, we stop trying to figure it out and make it happen on our own. We ask for help. And we ask God to do what only God can do, so that when he does it, he gets all the glory. Now, if your prayer life was the litmus test for your humility, how humble would you say you are today? Humility grows through prayer. The more that we pray, the more that we show our dependence, the more humble he makes us. Not only that, humility grows through seeking. It says right there, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Now, we don't get humble by seeking humility. We get humble by seeking Jesus. Now, we covered this last week on seeking the Lord, and so I'll be brief. Seeking means we are getting serious again about following God through things like prayer and worship and his word and obedience to his word. And we are always, all of us, either seeking or forsaking the Lord. Those are the only two options that he gave us in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Remember that from last week? If you seek me, this, but if you forsake me, those are the only two options. So we are always either seeking or forsaking. Now, you will not seek God unless you think you need God. Proud people don't need God. And so we have to check our hearts, right? Do I sense a need for God? Am I dependent on God? Am I seeking God because I want him or just his blessing? And by the way, God knows all things, and he knows whether we are seeking him for him or seeking him for his blessing. I told you this story before. I can't quite place it, but it comes from Charles Spurgeon. He tells this little tale of a man who, he was a peasant farmer in a kingdom, and he grew this carrot, which was the most magnificent carrot that he had ever grown in his entire life. And so he present, and I'm doing this, I don't know if the carrot was that big, but he presented this carrot to the king, and he said, King, this is the best carrot I've ever grown in my life, and I want you to have it as a gift to you. And the king was so taken aback by the gift, he said, if this is what you can do with your little measly plot of land, what could you do with more? And so he said, I want to give you. I have this land that's not being used, but I would love for you to use this as farmland. And the peasant farmer was just taken aback, and he received that gift with gratitude and was able to do more farming. Now, there was another man outside the courtyard who heard this exchange going on, and he thought to himself, well, if that's what you can get for a carrot, I wonder what you can get for a horse. And so he came back the next day and he said, King, this is the most noble steed that I have in my entire, whatever you call a lot of horses. And I didn't hear that. It doesn't matter. Moving on. And so I want you to have this horse. I want you to have my most noble steed. And the king says, thank you. And he goes away. The man's like, what in the world? And the king turns around to him and he says, this man gave me the carrot, but you gave yourself the horse. God knows if we're seeking him or just seeking his blessing, which is our pride, right? So the Bible says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Humility grows through seeking the Lord. And then thirdly, we see humility grows through repentance. if my people who are called by my name humble themselves by praying and seeking my face and turning from their wicked ways. We don't get humble by hiding behind excuses and justifying and blame shifting and avoiding responsibility. We get humble by recognizing our pride, by recognizing our self-justification, by recognizing whether that leads us to superiority or inferiority. We're recognizing it for what it is. We're recognizing our self-sufficiency, and we are owning up. We get honest about our many failings, and we take responsibility before the Lord for all of those sins of pride. And it's only the cross of Christ that makes us free to do this. Pride has to die at the foot of the cross. We see in Philippians chapter 2, Paul saying this, "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." When you see Jesus leaving the glories of heaven for you, taking on human flesh for you, enduring a life of suffering and tribulation and trial for you, being tempted in every single way that you and I are tempted, but without sin for you, going to that cross for you and taking the spikes through his arms and his feet, the crown of thorns on his head, the beatings, the suffocation, the mocking, the humiliation for you, to die in your place, to take all of your shame and guilt upon himself, so that when you put your hope and trust in him, you can be forgiven. When you see him dead and buried and made alive again on the third day, it has to humble you. It has to humble you. And so let the kindness of our God drive us to a humble turning. That's what repentance means, remember, away from self and sin and to God. Humility grows through repentance. You guys still hanging in? All right. Last point. We see this at the very last section of this verse. And I'll explain it, but I'm going to give it to you first. God revives whole people. So God revives his people, God revives humble people, and now we see that God revives whole people. If my people, called by my name, humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now it's easy to turn this into a formula for revival, right? If we do this, then God will do this. And if we just do A, B, and C, he'll do E, F, and whatever, D, and that's how it works, right? Let us not do that. This is not a formula. And though the promise is for us, it's going to look different because of the works and the words of Jesus. He changed history. So, for example, there are all kinds of places in the Old Testament where God will say, if you bring me this kind of sacrifice, then I will forgive you. Well, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, so you no longer have to bring bulls and lambs and pigeons and goats to sacrifice, because Jesus covered that. He made a once-for-all sacrifice. So you see that the way that these promises get meted out is a little bit different because of Jesus. So we cannot make a one-to-one application. But God does respond with a then. And the then encourages us to believe that our response to God's if will never be in vain. Our humbling ourselves, our prayers, our crying out to God are not in vain. Our seeking God, our desperation for God, our tears of repentance will not be in vain. Because there's a then to the if. And if there's a then to the if, we can count on the then. So what does God say? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and repent, then I will hear. I will hear. Psalm 40, verse 6 says that God does not require sacrifice, but that he has given us an open ear. I love that. I love that personification of God, that he is bending his ear to us to hear our prayers and our desperation and our repentance and our desires and our requests, that God is ready and willing and able to his people. He's ready, willing, and able. Charles Spurgeon once said that God is more ready to answer than we are to ask. What a gift of the relationship restored between us and the Lord when we repent and seek him and humble ourselves before him. He will hear. Also, he will forgive. It's the whole reason Jesus came. To forgive us. He loves to take away guilt and shame. And some of you have walked in guilt and shame for so long, it just feels comfortable. But I'm telling you that you have never known freedom like the freedom of feeling forgiven. So whether you are a non-Christian who needs to become a Christian today and experience the freedom of forgiveness for the first time, or whether you are a Christian who's just been walking in shame and guilt for no reason, let him take it from you today. He will forgive. There is no freedom like the freedom of feeling forgiven. And then he says, I will heal their land. Now, for Israel, this was a very specific answer to Solomon's prayer, right? Solomon asked, will you hear us? Will you forgive us? And will you bring the rain and restore our land? And God now is answering that prayer specifically and saying, yes, I will hear you. Yes, I will forgive you. Yes, I will heal your land. The drought and the pestilence will be removed. Here's the problem. Christians don't have a land. And I don't, maybe I'm breaking this to you for the first time, but America ain't Christians' land. So we cannot say in this promise, if America would just humble themselves, God would heal our land. No, he won't. That's not the promise. It's not for this general group of people called America. It's for believers. It's for those who belong to God. And not everyone in America belongs to God. Spoiler alert. Not everyone in the church belongs to God, by the way. We are strangers and aliens in any land. And Christians have no home except heaven and the new earth one day. The Bible continues to tell us that. We are strangers. We are aliens. This world, this country is not our home. And though we love this country is not home. It never will be. It's always going to fit like a shoe that's a little bit too small. So what do we do with this promise? Let me ask you this. What is the result of healed land? Fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. Healing for us means restoring the fruitfulness as his people. Healing for Christians means that God will work mightily in and through his church, however he pleases, for his glory alone. which means a greater sense of his nearness, a deeper intimacy with him, a more intentional pursuit of him through prayer and worship and word and obedience, a more serious repentance towards him, a more passionate prayer towards him, a more vibrant worship of him, a deeper joy in him. And corporately, it means a greater unity. It means a deeper, more sensitive receptivity to the work of his Spirit among us. It means the power of God at work in us and through us for his purposes. And it most of the time means that others who are on the outside of the Christian faith are brought into the Christian faith by God's working in and through his church. So let me ask you, when you think about all the different ways personally and corporately that God works, that God restores our fruitfulness, who among us doesn't want that? And so this morning, as we sort of summarize and cap off this series, I want to leave you with a few questions, but I want you to reflect on these last 7 weeks together and all that God has taught us and shown us. And I don't want you to just go, hey, good series, good sermon. I want you to go, God can do this stuff. He can, and he will. And yeah, there are conditions, because as his people, who are already his people by the covenant, he says, if you will, I will. And so the choice is ours, brothers and sisters. Will we humble ourselves? Will we pray? Will we seek his face? Will we turn from our wicked ways so that he might make us more fruitful in his timing, for his purposes, and for his glory? And so let me just throw these questions up on the screen, and then I'll be done, and the band will come back up, lead us in some songs, and then we'll get out of here. So first question is this: do I belong to God's people? And how do I know? Whether you're at home or you're in this room, this is a serious question. I'm not asking you to doubt your salvation. I'm asking you to confirm it. Do I really belong to God's people? Can I say that I have surrendered myself to the Lordship of Jesus? Not that I'm perfect, not that I'm without sin. I fail all the time, but I am clinging to Christ and Christ alone. And he has saved me. If you can't say that with confidence today, I want to invite you to do that. I want to invite you to pray in your seat, in your living room, wherever you are, and just to say, Lord, I want to believe. I know I'm a sinner. I know you are a great Savior. I want to turn from my sin and trust in you as my Savior. Will you save me? And if you pray just that simply from your heart, he will save you. And I want to know about it so I can celebrate that with you. If you know you belong to God, then rejoice in him that you belong to him. So first question, do I belong to God, to God's people? How do I know? Second, where might pride be keeping me from experiencing the renewal that God desires for me? So there's all kinds of ways, as we've talked about, that pride can manifest itself. And God says, if you will humble yourselves, I will renew you. But we got pride. So where might pride be showing itself in my life in such a way that it's blocking me from experiencing the renewal that God wants for me? Because I need to lay that pride down. I need to lay that sense of superiority down. I need to lay that sense of inferiority down. And only the cross of Christ can allow me to do that, because it shows me I'm not that awesome. In fact, I'm worse than I ever imagined. But because of Jesus, I am more loved than I could ever dare hope. Where might my pride be keeping me from experiencing the renewal that God desires for me? And then finally, if the gospel makes this promise available to me, and I would argue that it does, then how should I today respond to God's if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, if the gospel makes this promise of restoration, renewal available to me, how should I respond to God's if? Okay? So I'm going to leave these questions up on the screens for you for a few minutes. I'm going to pray for us, and the band can return while I am praying, and then we'll respond in worship. Father, thank you so much for your generosity and your kindness to us. Thank you so much for the truths revealed in the scripture and how you work to renew and to restore and to revive, how you work to make us more fully alive to you and to the things that you are doing in this world. Lord, we want revival personally. We need it. We want revival in our community, in our church. We want revival in our city. We want people to see the beauty of the Lord resting upon us and you establishing the work of our hands so that they might come in and hear about your gospel and them be saved as well. We long for you to do what only you can do in our lives, in our church, and in our city. And so, Lord, we make ourselves available. This morning, we humble ourselves before a great God. We ask you to do what only you can do. We seek you for you. And we repent. We turn from ourselves, from complacency, from self-sufficiency, from pride. We turn to you, Lord. So meet us here in this place as we respond. Help us to walk faithfully with you. And we look forward to seeing you do what only you can do in us and through us for your glory and for the joy of your people. We pray all of these things in the beautiful name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.